When God looks at Cumberland County, Maine, what does he see? What does he see when he looks at your neighborhood? Or the office where you work? Or this church that you attend? We know from Scripture that God measures the heavens with the breadth of his hand. That's what it says in Isaiah 40, verse 12. So if God is like that big, it would be natural for us to think that Bette Midler was right when she's saying that God is watching us from a distance. And to get that perspective, we might start by looking at drone footage. We actually have drone footage on our land over on Tuttle Road, where we started on the ground and just went straight up until that drone camera could see I-295 stretching north toward Freeport, and if the camera turned around, stretching south toward Falmouth. But in order to go further out, you would have to, at some point, get on Google Maps. And you just have to do a few clicks on that zoom button to get high enough to see that triangle that of towns, really, that begins down in Portland and kind of shoots up toward Gray to the west, toward Brunswick to the east. And at that height of the satellite view on Google Earth, it shows the towns, but they look really just like little gray spots that are surrounded by green. And just a few clicks more, and you can actually see all of Maine. There are 1.3 million people in Maine. You don't see them, but you can see the whole state. And then if you keep going out, you'll see all of northern New England. Population 3.3 million, and then eventually all of the United States with a population of 330 million. And just two clicks from there, you can actually see the entire globe upon which 7.8 billion people live. James Irwin, an Apollo 15 astronaut who walked on the moon, said this of what he saw from space. "The earth reminded us of a Christmas tree ornament hanging in the blackness of space. As we got farther and farther away, it diminished in size. Finally, it shrank to the size of a marble, the most beautiful marble you can imagine. That beautiful, warm, living object looked so fragile, so delicate, that if you touched it with a finger, it would crumble and fall apart." Imagine seeing planet Earth from that perspective. But to see what God sees, you'd have to go further out. You'd have to get past the moon, which is about 250,000 miles from the Earth. And you would have to get out past the sun, which is 93 million miles from the Earth. And from there, you'd have to get way out beyond the Milky Way, a galaxy which has at least 100 billion suns. The next nearest one to us being 47 trillion miles away. And you have to get past the other 200 billion galaxies to the edge of the known universe, which is about 46 billion light years away from us. A light year is the distance that light can travel in a year. It's about 6 trillion miles. So just multiply 46 billion times 6 trillion, and that's how many miles away the edge of the known universe is. And the scripture says that God holds all of that in his hand. He can measure it with his fingers. From thumb to middle finger, he can hold the heavens. Now, that's not literally what God is like. It's giving us a picture of the immensity of God. God is actually immaterial, but the point is that he exists outside of creation, and he is sustaining it all without breaking a sweat. And I don't know about you, but that makes me feel kind of small. From God's vantage point, our whole planet is infinitely smaller than a speck of dust. That's why it should amaze us when John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. For someone that big to care about a tiny planet like ours is just incomprehensible. And we should be even more amazed by the fact that God was willing to become one of us. Imagine how much he had to shrink in order to become a human being. Think of it, the God of the universe became an embryo. And then even as a full-grown man, he was still so, so tiny. And one of the reasons why God did that for us was to show us what he is like. No one has ever seen God, the Gospel of John says, but Jesus has made him known. The book of Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The book of Hebrews says that he is the exact representation of God's being. In other words, if we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. And one implication of that truth is that we can know what God focuses on when he looks at this world. All we have to do is watch the eyes of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We are going to follow Jesus through the Gospels chronologically, and we're just going to notice what his eyes focus on. By doing that, we are going to see what God sees when he looks at your neighborhood and your workplace and our church. And since our calling is to be like Jesus, we're going to learn what we need to focus on if we want to view the people in this region, this northeast of Portland region, if we want to see them as God sees them, we have to do it with the eyes of Christ, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First thing that I notice in the Gospels is that Jesus is still wet from his baptism when he starts singling out individuals. Remember, he invited two of John the Baptist's disciples to spend the day with him. And as soon as one of them, Andrew, realized that Jesus was the Messiah, that is, that he was the one through whom God would fix this broken planet and actually build his kingdom here, as soon as he knew that that's who Jesus was, he went and found his brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. And John 1 says that the first time Jesus laid his eyes on Simon, he held his gaze on him. In English, it says he looked at him, but in the original language, it would be more like he stared at him. And then he spoke first, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," or Peter in Greek, or Rock in English. Okay, what kind of person knows us by name before he ever meets us and knows who our parents are and has such a clear vision of our future that he can nickname us prophetically? That's what Jesus did to this man that came to be the rock upon which he built his church. And then the very next verse says, "Finding Philip, Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" So since when does God go looking for a disciple? I mean, welcoming us is one thing, but searching for us until he finds us? Philip found his friend Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus saw Nathanael for the very first time, he said, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." I love the way the series The Chosen depicts this encounter. First, it shows Nathanael under a fig tree, alone, at his lowest point, crying out to God using the words of Psalm 102, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." But there's no answer. He yells at the empty sky, "Do not hide your face from me. Do you see me?" But no answer comes. And then he meets Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Isn't that beautiful? Because who of us has never wondered whether God sees us when we are most desperate for him? He does see us. And then the Gospel of John says that Jesus went from where he was in Judea, down in the south, and he went north to Galilee. But there's a region between Judea and Galilee. You know what it's called? Samaria. Now, for a long time before Jesus came, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. In fact, if you were to look at a map of the routes from Judea to Galilee from that time period, you would see three. There's one that goes straight up through Samaria to Galilee, but there's another one that goes along the coast. It goes around Samaria up the coast to get up to Galilee. And there's another one where you have to cross over the Jordan River and go over to the east of the river so that you can go up that way. So if you look at it on a map, it kind of looks like a football. And there's that one up the middle, but there's those two ones that are kind of like end-arounds, and they were the more traveled routes in that day. But the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, maybe he was in a hurry, although I don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. No, I think that maybe there was someone there in Samaria that he had to meet. It was a woman who lived in a town called Sychar. Jesus knew, or somehow in the mystery of the Trinity, God the Father knew, and through God the Spirit, he led God the Son to go to that place. But the reason why he went there was because there was a woman who was going to come to that place, to that well that was there outside the town to draw water, not like the other women had done early in the morning, but in the heat of day. So Jesus sat down by this well. He sent his disciples into town to buy food, and he was there alone when the woman came. It's a really awkward scene because Jews, first of all, didn't even talk to Samaritans. They didn't converse with one another. And this was a culture in which men ordinarily didn't talk to women. And this was not the kind of woman that a holy man would ever want to be seen with, let alone share a ladle with. And yet, when she came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" She was shocked. She said, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." A discussion followed about the meaning of living water, and when she finally asked him for a drink, he said, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. And since I don't want to talk about the men in my life, let me change the subject and ask you a theological question." Well, he answered it, and then he said, or she said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." What does it tell you about the Savior of the world that he would go out of his way to find a woman who thought that God would want to have nothing to do with her? What do you see in his eyes when he looks at her? After he fulfilled that divine appointment in Samaria, which, as it turned out, lasted 2 days, because many from the town of Sychar became believers because of the woman's testimony. But after all of that, Jesus arrived in Galilee. And that's where his popularity really went viral. He set up his headquarters in Capernaum. And on his first Sabbath there, he went into a synagogue service where he encountered a demon-possessed man. And he sent the demon packing. And the news spread like wildfire. So by sunset, Mark says that people were bringing to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. In fact, the whole town gathered at the door of the house where he was staying. Just imagine that. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people, all wanting a piece of you. What Jesus did in that situation speaks volumes about the heart of God. Matthew says that Jesus healed all the sick. Luke says the same thing, but he adds one detail. He says that Jesus laid his hands on each one. That's significant to me. We know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus didn't have to touch people to heal them. In this situation, he could have performed the wave, like some televangelists do. He could have just swept his hand across the crowd, and everybody could have gotten slain in the spirit and healed all at the same time. But instead, Jesus took the time to touch each person individually. Just look at his eyes. His focus was on one person at a time. Sometime later, John 5 says, Jesus went to Jerusalem and visited a public pool called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. Now pause there. Just picture the scene. There are who knows how many needy people there. And Jesus is having a one-on-one conversation. I don't know whether to feel sorry for the others or to marvel at the focus of Jesus. We are going to see this again and again. Jesus, surrounded by a crowd, riveting his focus on one person. Here he asked the paralyzed man, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool. When the water is stirred, while I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." See, the superstition was that occasionally angels would come and stir the waters, and the first one to get in when the ripples appeared would get healed. And this guy was immobile, so he was out of luck. But now here the healer himself is, right there, saying to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And that great story might have ended there, but it doesn't. John says, later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, that's not what I would have predicted Jesus would say to someone, but he knows exactly what we need to hear and when we need to hear it. No doubt some of us need to hear that if we continue in the way that we are going, something worse than 38 years of paralysis is in our future. But for this Messiah to first pick that man out of a crowd and then to go back and find him again later, what does that tell you about the focus of Jesus? Do you think that he might be that interested in everyone? Soon afterward, Luke 7 says, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. So there's a crowd going in, there's a crowd coming out, and what does Jesus see? Luke says, when the Lord saw her, the grieving mother, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying the corpse on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Just love the way that Luke tells that story, because it's all about that woman. The heart of Jesus broke for her. Could it be that the heart of Jesus breaks for every person here who is grieving? Could it be that God doesn't just weep over the suffering of humanity, but over the pain that he sees in each and every human heart? In the very next chapter of Luke's gospel, Jesus is again surrounded by people. In fact, the text says that the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at the feet of Jesus. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, combining Luke's account with Matthew's, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Again, I'm just astounded at the way Jesus felt this undistracted compassion, and he gave undivided attention, and he released undiffused power to a single individual in a crowd. It happens again in John 9. Jesus was on the move, as he so often was, but then he saw a man who had been blind since birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Another superstition that if you were sick, it had to be because somebody sinned. Maybe this guy somehow sinned before he was even born. I mean, how does he get born blind and get blamed for that? But some people did that. And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then he healed the man in a very unconventional way. He spit in the dirt. He made mud. He took that mud and he put it on the guy's eyes. And he told him to go and wash off in a specific pool. And the guy didn't ask any questions. He just did exactly as Jesus told him to do. He went and washed, and John says he came home seeing. Of course, by that time, Jesus was long gone. But then why does he show up again later? John says that Jesus found him, which implies that he went looking for him. And when he found him, he asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That is, do you believe in the Messiah? "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him." I love that. "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. How could he not worship this man who singled him out and gave him a whole new life? That's the kind of Messiah we all want. By the time we get to Luke 15, Jesus has gained a reputation for being a friend of sinners. And it was an accurate description because those were the kind of people he most enjoyed spending time with. And you could imagine that this rubbed religious people the wrong way. But to explain his social preferences, Jesus told them three parables that all had one thing in common: a focus on one. First, he told them about a shepherd who had 100 sheep but lost one. He left the 99 to search for the one, and when he found it, he threw a party. Jesus said, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." I like the way Matthew put it. He said, "That shepherd is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." And then Jesus told the story of a woman who had 10 silver coins but lost one. She searched everywhere for it, and when she found it, she threw a party. In the same way, Jesus said, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then, of course, there's the parable of the prodigal son. Is there any more poignant picture of God than the one that Jesus painted, of a father scanning the horizon day after day, longing to see his son come home. And then when he finally sees that tiny little familiar figure in a distance, Jesus said he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And he cleaned him up and killed the fattened calf and threw a party. Do you realize that that is how God feels when we come to our senses and return to him? Jesus was trying to tell us that the God of the universe has his eyes focused on us, on you, on me. However far from him we might wander, he's filled with love for us, for each and every one of us. And nothing gives God greater joy. Think about this. The God of the universe, the one who holds the heavens in the breadth of his hand, nothing makes him happier than to see one person come home to him. A few chapters later in Luke, it's not a parable, but a real event that makes the same point. Jesus was on his final journey toward Jerusalem. He passed through the city of Jericho on the way. And there was a wealthy tax collector there by the name of Zacchaeus. He wanted to catch a glimpse of Jesus. But there was a crowd along the roadway, and he was a short little guy, and so he couldn't see over the crowd. And so what he did was to climb a tree so that he could get a view of Jesus when he came by. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Don't you love how Jesus picked him out of a crowd, called him by name? Well, the others who were there didn't love it. They despised tax collectors, and they muttered, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But at that meal, Zacchaeus repented of his sin, and he found salvation. And Jesus rejoiced. For, he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, I know that many of us have seen that verse before. We've heard those words so many times. It states so succinctly the mission of Jesus. And it states our mission as well, because we're Jesus' disciples. And when a disciple is fully trained, they will be like their master. And Jesus said to us, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." So we have been sent to seek and to save the lost. But I never noticed, until I studied that phrase in the original language, that the word "lost" is singular, not plural. It's not that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the mass of humanity that was lost. No, he came to seek and to save the one who was lost. Isn't that incredible? When Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, he did not mean that when you put us all together, our collective value is high enough to make the sacrifice of Jesus worthwhile. He meant that God loves every single one of us so much that if we were the only person in the world, God still would have sent his Son to die for us. There are so many other stories like this. Just for the sake of time, I've skipped past stories about how Jesus gave his full attention to a leper and a paralyzed man that was lowered to him through a hole in a roof, and a woman afflicted with severe scoliosis, and a man whose body was swollen with fluid retention, and another man with a withered hand, and Bartimaeus, the blind man on the road to Jerusalem. And there were others. In fact, Christ's focus on one person at a time lasted to the very end, when he was on the cross, naked, struggling for breath, bleeding out. The convict on the cross next to him said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It is one of the remarkable things about God, revealed so consistently through the eyes of his Son, that although he measures the heavens with the breadth of his hand, he knows your name. your backstory, your pain, your potential. And all of that matters to him. And you need to know that when you pray for God to send you one person with whom you can share his love and truth, he loves that person just as much as he loves you. Isn't it humbling? Isn't it sobering that he would use us just like he used Jesus to help others feel his love? And isn't it wonderful that the eyes of Almighty God are focused on you? Doesn't it amaze you that he numbers the hairs on your head and he collects your tears in a bottle and he is close to you when you are brokenhearted and saves you when you're crushed in spirit? Isn't it mind-boggling that he saw you under that tree where you poured your heart out to him? And doesn't it make you love him when you realize that he knows the details of every sin you have committed, and yet he still chose to take your place on the cross so that you could live forever? See, right now, when God looks down at White Pine Community Church, he does not see a crowd. He sees you. He sees me. Father, if you had never sent Jesus, we would never really know whether you love us or even see us. But thank you that you proved your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May we be so blown away by your love that we cannot keep it to ourselves. We pray that you will give to each of us one person this week with whom we can share your love and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.